Now, before we read our actual text today from Luke chapter 2 that tells us about the birth of Jesus, I want to kind of maybe read something to prepare our hearts to hopefully listen well. This comes from Paul Tripp's Advent devotion, Come Let Us Adore Him. He says, familiarity often does bad things to us. Often when we become familiar with things, we begin to take them for granted. When we are familiar with things, we tend to quit examining them. Often when we are familiar with things, we quit noticing them. When we are familiar with things, we tend not to celebrate them as we once did. Familiarity can rob us. It tends to rob us of our wonder. Sadly, many of us aren't gripped by the stunningly magnificent events and truths of the birth of Jesus anymore. Sadly, many of us are no longer gripped by wonder as we consider what this story tells us about the character and plan of God. Sadly, many of us are no longer humbled by what the incarnation of Jesus tells us about ourselves. We walk by the garden of the incarnation, but we don't see the roses of grace anymore. Our eyes have grown lazy, and our hearts have grown cold. That hit me this week, not simply because I believe it's true, and I think a great danger and articulation of becoming so familiar with this amazing message, but also because he finishes with the statement, our eyes have grown lazy. And in our Hebrews Bible study with the men on Wednesday morning, Tripp was teaching on this passage from Hebrews 5, and this is in a section where the author is talking about Jesus as our great high priest and the implications that should have for our lives. And then he says, but about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become lazy of hearing. And so I read both of those in the same day that Paul Tripp says a part of the reason the message of Christmas doesn't grab our heart with more wonder and amazement, in other words, have more power to produce change and joy, is because we've gotten lazy and our hearts have grown cold. And so I want to pray this morning, even what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we can pay much closer attention to the message that we have heard, especially if we are familiar with it, lest we drift away. And what will that look like? Well, our passage gives us a great picture, I believe, in verses 18 through 20, where it tells us that as the shepherds received the declaration that tonight in the city of David a Savior has been born, they went and declared that message. And it said that the people who heard it wondered at the message that they had received. And then Mary, having received that message, treasured up these things in her heart, and she pondered them. And then the shepherds returned, and they glorified and praised God for what they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. And so I think those are three key elements to actually listening well in a way that invites our hearts to actually celebrate and worship, is that we wonder at the message, ponder, and treasure it in our heart, which can be hard to do if you're already super familiar. So let me pray and ask God in his kindness to help us to hear with fresh wonder and amazement this staggering message that has literally changed the world. And then I'm going to invite my good friend Ann Sorrells up to read the passage from Luke 2 for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your kindness, you will send your Spirit and that your word will go forth and it'll really resonate deeply with our hearts, that we can receive it, that we can wonder and be amazed at the mystery of your grace and mercy, that we can ponder and ultimately treasure these things. Bring fresh wonder and awe and amazement, especially if we're so familiar. Forgive us for being lazy or dull in our hearing. Awaken our hearts this morning, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.
Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
Amen. Thank you, Anne. I asked Anne to read that passage for us on purpose, and it's not because I'm afraid to say that the shepherds were filled with fear. A few years ago at Christmas morning, I was reading this to our daughters before we went to open presents, and Stephanie was recording it, and Lucy interrupted me because in my southern God-glorifying country accent, I said, the shepherds were filled with fear. And Lucy interrupted me and said, "Filled." I said, "Yeah, that's what I said." And she said, "No, you said filled." And Stephanie thought this was so funny that she loved me by putting it on social media. And it kind of made its rounds, and everybody had lots of laughs at my expense. But Anne, that's not why I wanted you to read this passage, because I'm afraid of my southern enunciation, but rather because you are someone in God's kindness who I feel like does not only wonder and ponder and treasure the message of the gospel, but it shows up that you do that in the way you wonder and ponder and treasure other people's stories and the way you listen well. And I'm super thankful for that, for the way you model and reflect God's heart of kindness in our body. So in his book, Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller says, it's important for us always to remember that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they had an enormous amount of material to draw from. And so therefore, when they chose to write specific stories, they always had reasons behind why they wrote those stories. And he says the first reason behind anything they wrote was for us to know and remember that these things actually happened, that this isn't a mere fairy tale. And we see that in the passage that Anne just read. It doesn't begin in "once upon a time." There was a story of a baby who was born in a barn and laid in a manger. But rather, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You could make an argument that these historical details are not necessary, and God would say they are absolutely necessary, because Christianity alone, out of all the religions in the world, is based on historical facts. And that is so, so important, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, wrestling and struggling because of the circumstances in our life that feel so dark and overwhelming, wrestling to believe, are your promises actually true? And again, Paul Tripp highlights this. He says, "It is a mind-boggling, hard-to-grasp, awesome story unlike any other story ever told. But what makes this story so wonderful and so important is not that its plot is way beyond anything you would have ever conceived. What makes this story vital to know and understand is that it is not a well-crafted fantasy. The thing that should make you stop in your tracks, activate your heart and mind, and fall to your knees is that this story is real. It took place in real time at real locations with real people. All human history was marching to the specific point in time when this story would unfold. And the implications of this story reach to everyone who has lived since, for the Christmas story is the story of stories." You know, Luke begins his gospel by explaining, hey, I wrote the things I wrote so that you could have certainty concerning the things that you have believed. Well, what does the Christmas story invite us to believe? Well, it invites us to believe that the long-awaited Messiah has come. The long-awaited Prince of Peace, the promised seed of the woman, has come and conquered death and brought peace for his people. If you were with us last week, Charlie began our series by looking at the fact that we are all created in God's image and we are designed to experience peace in our lives, peace that primarily flows out of our relationship with God into our relationships with one another. The biblical word for peace isn't what we think of when we say peace. It doesn't simply mean an absence of conflict, which it also does mean. It means so much more than that. The biblical term for peace in the Old Testament of shalom means a flourishing, a fullness, a vitality to life in every area. And God says in the beginning, when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, they experienced real shalom. They experienced it in their relationship with God. They experienced it with one another. It was beautiful. There was no area of their life that they were afraid and experienced insecurity. And then all of that changed. When they believed the lie of Satan, things would go better if you tried to put yourself on the throne. Instead of living in humble dependence upon God who supplies every breath, instead of living with an orientation for his glory through serving your neighbor, you should live as if everything is all about you. As a result of believing that foolish lie, which could never be true, in summary, there is no peace on earth. In his book, Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller describes it this way. The Bible says the most fundamental and important peace is peace with God. The natural human heart wants to be king, and so it is hostile to God's claims of lordship over us. Until we see our instinctive hostility to God's authority, we can't understand one of the great deep mainsprings of all human behavior. We are committed to the idea that the only way we will be happy is if we are wholly in charge of our lives. Of course, this self-centered desire to command and control leads to conflict with other human beings. So hostilities with God lead to hostilities with others. There is no peace on earth because there is no peace with God. I love Christmas. I truly believe that it is the most wonderful time of the year. And I don't know exactly why that is, of course, because the message of Christmas is true, but I think maybe because Christmas was a really, really big deal in my family growing up, in light of both my mom and dad's story of not experiencing a lot of joy in Christmas, there was a huge emphasis and focus on wanting it to be an unbelievably festive and celebratory season. And it was. My childhood memories of growing up, Christmas was something that my brothers and I absolutely loved. And then when my dad died unexpectedly, it was like this darkness settled over our home. And I can remember just not enjoying Christmas at all until, honestly, Stephanie and I got married. And now I feel like in God's kindness, Christmas has become extremely special and a season that I really look forward to once again. And a part of that is I just love Christmas carols. I mean, I listen to them every single day, sometimes starting the week before Thanksgiving all the way through the end of Christmas. I believe they're extremely powerful. They're playing in our house most of the time. And so I'm super thankful that Eric was willing to sing I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, because I've been really listening to this hymn a lot this week. Now, this is, as Eric referenced, a poem that was written by famous American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in 1863. He wrote this on Christmas Day in the middle of the Civil War. And I want to read the original poem and what he wrote. He said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So in essence, what is he explaining? He's explaining just the festive nature that he was experiencing all around him in his society because of the message of Christmas, which is good and true and right, and we could say is even true of us in our society. Christmas is a very festive time of year that just feels different as you drive down the street, as you visit different stores. But then he says this, Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the heartstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so then he says, well, in light of what I'm trying to think about and believe with the hope that comes from the Christmas message, literally the Civil War is just drowning out that message. And it's making it seem so foolish and so ridiculous that in honesty he confesses, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, we're not living in 1863 in the middle of a literal civil war, but if we're honest, we can confess that it feels like we're living in a civil war in many ways. Our country is so divided. It is so toxic, the polarization and the tribal, just gathering up and demonizing other people that think differently than we do. And in some ways, I wish that I could just say, hey, this is something we need to notice in the culture, but it's true in the church in far too many ways as well. And that shouldn't be the case. I know for many people that I meet with all the time, and even in my own heart, there's times that I'm listening to Christmas carols and the Declaration. This hymn was written literally about the verse that Anne read in Luke 2:14, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Declaration the angels gave to the shepherds. But then I can open my eyes and look around and think, gosh, hate is so strong, it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. See, the reality is what he was articulating with hate being strong and mocking the song, that didn't just begin, it didn't just come to fruition in the Civil War. That showed up immediately in the garden when sin entered the world, when peace between God and man was destroyed. And immediately peace between Adam and Eve was lost, for hate was strong. But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. For even there in the garden, God showed up and made an unbelievable declaration of grace. When he proclaimed, one day the seed of the woman will come and he will crush Satan's head. Sinclair Ferguson in his Advent devotional says this about this shadowy, vague promise that God gave in the garden that carried a glimmer of hope all throughout the Old Testament. He says, since God's people had been hoping for his coming ever since the divine proclamation of Genesis 3:15 had promised the arrival of one who would bruise the serpent's head, it must have seemed a very long time. The believers of the Old Testament were often heard crying out, how long, Lord? And then he references this image from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Would it always be winter, but never the long-promised Christmas? If you're familiar with the Narnia stories, you know that this is a general theme that runs throughout of the Narnians wondering, is Aslan ever going to return? Is the Christ figure ever going to return? Or is the White Witch going to make it always winter, but never Christmas? This was the heart cry throughout our ancestors in the faith throughout Old Testament. Is the long-awaited Prince of Peace ever going to come? Or are we trying to believe a mere fairy tale, a foolish hope? If you watch Lord of the Rings and paid attention or read the books, you know that there's always these conversations about the growing evil and darkness that seems to be taking over the world. But there's also at the same time this ground note of hope that keeps being whispered and talked about. That Samwise Gamgee, when he sees Gandalf, says, well, wait a minute, I don't understand, but could this mean that one day everything sad is going to come untrue? Despite everything I see, despite every ability I have to process my own circumstances, does this mean that ultimately everything sad will come untrue? And the Christmas message is yes, yes, yes. Why? Because God told his people in Isaiah 9, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. For those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then listen to this promise of the increase of his government, of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. Jesus said, don't ever get it twisted and confused based on what you see on the news. The gates of hell will never prevail against the kingdom of God. That is a fact, a promise that we can hang on to. Sally Lloyd-Jones and her storybook Bible says, listen, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It is an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It is like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of this story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. So the question for our ancestors in the faith is not simply how long, O Lord, but how? How, O Lord, can everything sad ever come untrue? And the answer is the angel told the shepherds, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the long-awaited Prince of Peace, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would come not merely as a new and greater prophet that would show us ways to change our behavior so that we could hopefully have an avoidance of conflict. But no, Isaiah said, the Prince of Peace is going to come. And in Isaiah 53, so we're not confused, he's going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. We will esteem him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him will be the chastisement that brings us peace. With his wounds, we will be healed. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all, every one of us, turned to his own way. But the Lord, in unfathomable mercy and grace that the angels of heaven couldn't believe, the Lord chose to lay on him the iniquity of all of his people. This is why Paul says in Colossians 1, you need to understand that peace only comes by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other place to find real peace. And for those that believe and receive and rest in that message, who wonder, ponder, and treasure it in their heart, you can find yourself in the midst of heartbreaking, overwhelmingly sad circumstances, much like Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, but you can still have hope in the midst of darkness. See, Longfellow wrote that poem on Christmas Day, 1863, not just out of a sadness that the Civil War was going on, but 2 years prior, his wife, in this horrific, awful accident, her dress was caught on fire by a candle, and she died, literally burned to death. And then the Civil War breaks out, and he tells his sons not to go to war, much like if you've seen The Patriot when Benjamin Martin tells his son Gabriel not to go fight. And his oldest son, against his wishes, joins the army, and he receives a telegram informing him that his son has been critically wounded. And so he wakes up already in mourning and sadness over the loss of his wife he loved, a civil war that's broken out, now not knowing if his son's going to die. And he writes this poem of, is this all a joke? As we sing the carols and we hear the promises of God and we look at our reality, does reality mock the hope of the gospel? In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But that's not the end. He goes on to say, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. See, the heart of faith can actually say that and believe it because it's true. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail and the right prevail. And one day, as Isaiah prophesied, the increase of Jesus' peace will know no end. It will cover every aspect of the world. Again, Paul Tripp says, God's response to our rebellion was to give us himself. He is the great redeeming, transforming gift. He is the rescue. He is the forgiveness. He is the restoration. He is life, hope, peace, and security. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no deliverance from the presence and power of sin apart from him. There is no relationship, restored relationship with God apart from him. There is no new heaven and new earth apart from him. There is no end to sickness and suffering apart from him. There is no defeat of death apart from him. There simply is no such thing as redeeming grace and all that it means apart from the willingness of God to give us himself in the person of the Messiah, Jesus our Savior. So the practical question we conclude with is, how do we experience the peace of Christ? Well, first and foremost, we have to admit honestly that we need it. And just so we're clear, I mean we each individually, of course, the world needs it. That's like obvious to anyone who opens their eyes. But for each and every one of us to admit personally that we need it. Romans 3, Paul is writing and he's warning the church, stop talking about how much everybody outside of the church is in need of God's mercy and grace and realize that you need it. He says, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And notice how he describes being under sin. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Last night, Stephanie and I were at dinner with some good friends and having a conversation about different things in life. And our friends, the wife leaned over graciously and humbly and kindly. And we've really gotten close, particularly the past 2 years. And she said, before, you know, we got to be close, did you have this much conflict in your life? Like the previous 10 years, let's say. And I was like, no. Of course, there was conflict because every relationship we ever get involved with involves two sinful people. But I'm like, no, the amount of conflict within the church and even around it and outside of it the past 2 years has been overwhelming. But then as I went home, I'm like, well, if I think about the conflict that I've had, just like this laundry list, the only common denominator in every single one of those conflicts is me. I could easily, sinfully, foolishly say, well, here's why. It's not my fault. If you just knew all these situations, God says, hey, are you any better off? The way of peace you have not known. In Isaiah 30, the Lord says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. If we want to experience the peace of Christ, we have to first and foremost admit that we need it and don't deserve it ourselves. We have to actually believe that, not just give lip service to it. And then secondly, we have to, like the shepherds, be willing to humbly receive it. The shepherds received this staggering message that would have blown every category in their life. And it said that they received that message. They examined the evidence of the message, and then they glorified and praised God. And that's what we're invited to do even this morning. As we come to this table, and as we reflect on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, and we take bread, which Jesus did with his disciples, and he said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In a similar manner, after supper, he took a cup, and he said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. We have an opportunity this morning, as we do the first Sabbath of every month, to come to the Lord's table to receive and rest upon Christ alone as he has offered to us in the gospel. And if you're here today and as best you're able, you're believing and seeking to receive and rest on Christ alone, we want to invite you to come and partake with us. But if you're not, please hear me. If you're still in a place of examining the truth claims of Christianity, we are so glad you're here and you belong. We want you to keep coming. But don't come up here and pretend to believe something you don't believe about the body and blood of Jesus. We would invite you just to stay seated. It's our practice to come and receive the elements from the elders. We'll have one elder in the middle of each section. So for the sake of some order, because we're in kind of a tight space, if you'll exit, if you want to come partake, to the right of your section and then loop back to your seats around the left. The outer rings of each tray are grape juice. And then there is a group of prepackaged gluten-free elements inside of that. And there's an inner cluster of real wine. I'm going to pray. Our elders will come forward, and then you may come and partake as you feel led. But once you receive the elements, if you'll hold them, and then we'll partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas, that in the fullness of time, Lord Jesus, you, our Prince of Peace, you came and you did the unthinkable. You left your throne of glory and you made yourself a servant, being born in the lowliest of states in order to redeem us exactly as you had promised hundreds and thousands of years earlier. The punishment that would bring us peace was laid upon you. Thank you doesn't seem remotely fitting. I pray that you help our hearts to be truly amazed by your grace. I pray that you set apart these elements from their normal use to their holy use. Use them to strengthen us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.